passages of Scripture, beginning with the first verse of Matthew chapter 2 and beginning with the first verse of Isaiah chapter 60. We invite you to stand as we read God's Word. First of all, the Gospel, Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" That is so startling to me. I mean, just amazing when you think of all the implications of that. "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then jumping down to verse 9, "After they had heard the king," this is the wise men, "they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh." And then jumping to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." God's Word for God's people. You may be seated. Let me share a story that some of you are going to remember, but it's a great story, and I love to share it from time to time. This Austrian nobility, this bourgeois, very wealthy Austrian family, wanted to baptize their infant son, and they wanted to do it in their mansion. So they invited all of their friends and relatives to come out for an evening of celebration and baptism. "I tell you, Dan, you look really good with yours on your knee right there. Everybody take a look." And so this family has this big celebration planned. Everybody is dressed to the nines, you know, just to the kilt, so to speak. And in their coats and their furs and their jackets and their shawls, and they all show up. And they're ushered to an upstairs room where they take off their coats, their jackets, their furs, and their shawls, and their scarves and whatnot. And then they come down and they enjoy finger foods and a lot of other things. And the time comes for the baptism. And so the host, the mom and dad, ask the governess to go up and bring the baby down. And so the lady, the maid, goes up and she looks for the baby. And after a few minutes, she comes back, her face is ashen, and she says, "I can't find the baby." Oh, my goodness. So everybody's in a skelter running around trying to locate this lost baby. And then one of the guests says, "You know, I think I remember seeing a baby in the room where we took our coats off." So they run up to that room, and they start moving the coats, and underneath the coats and the furs and the scarves and the jackets is this little baby, almost suffocated, but okay. Whether it's Christmas or any other time, it's appropriate to ask the question, where is the baby? Because we can cover up the truth with all kind of stuff that becomes a cloud and obscures the reality of what it's all about. So whether it's Christmas or Easter or any day, you know, we need to ask the question, where is Jesus in all this? Where's the baby? Now, some of you are a little agitated. You don't have to raise your hand, but some of you are agitated because you're thinking, "Herb, we've already done the Christmas thing. This is a new year. Why are you bringing up Christmas all over again?" Well, let me give you a little historical lesson. The Eastern Church, what we now call the Orthodox Church, the church was originally the Eastern Church, you know, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and so on. The Eastern Church celebrated what was called Epiphany, meaning manifestation or appearance. And in Epiphany, the Eastern Church celebrated the birth of Jesus, the baptism, and then what happened at Cana? The wedding, changing the water into wine. They celebrated those three big events in the life and ministry of Jesus at one time, and it was called Epiphany. Much later, in the 4th century, hundreds of years later, the 4th century, now based in Rome, and we get our traditions from the Western Church, based in Rome, they said, no, let's break this thing down a little bit. And they said, we're going to celebrate Christmas on December the 25th. And then on January the 6th, yesterday, we will celebrate Epiphany, or the coming of the wise men. Now, what's significant about that is the manifestation or the appearance of Jesus to the Gentiles, meaning you and I. And so yesterday was Epiphany, folks. We got to say something about Epiphany, okay? And what I would like us to do is to do two things. I'd like to identify these magi, the wise men, and secondly, look at their response. But before getting at that, let me give you a little bit of the geopolitical context. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't ask ourselves, now, I wonder what was going on in the rest of the world at the time. So it's good to sort of stand back and ask ourselves, now, what was going on? Well, Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent his son. In other words, it was the right time. And let me describe for you what was going on. The Roman Empire had consolidated the nations. So there was kind of this mega super empire that made one of its points of emphasis building infrastructure, in particular highways and roads, easy access, easy communication, transportation. The Greeks offered a universal language in the form of Greek. Now, at the same time, Caesar Augustus, the emperor, you might say, of the Roman Empire, was getting very old, and there wasn't a successor in the wings. Also, Herod the Great, the puppet king of Judea in the land of Israel, was in his last illness, and there was nobody emerging to take his place. So it was both a time of expectation, but a time of leadership vacuum. Now, you know, this is what really is crazy to me. It just surprises me again and again to find God working without our permission. Have you ever noticed he does that? I mean, he pops up at places where there's no church and there's no missionary and, for goodness sakes, there's no minister, and yet he does something anyway. Well, there are records that Roman historians in the first century said the next leader would arise out of Judea in the land of Israel. Now, where in the world they get that beats me, but that's history. So this is the world in which these men from the east show up in Jerusalem. Now, I didn't read verse 3 of chapter 2, but verse 3 tells us that Herod and all of Jerusalem was deeply disturbed. Because this is the reality. We think, and many scholars think this, that these wise men or magi came from the ancient Persian or Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was never conquered by the Romans. In fact, they beat up on the Romans. So the border between the ancient Parthian and Roman empires, there were constantly skirmishes between nations depending on who they were aligned with. So when these kingmakers show up, and that's what they were, these magi were the ones who sort of anointed the next king in the Persian Parthian empires. And by the way, how many of them showed up? Christmas card says 3. I think it was closer to 300. Let me tell you why. These were notable characters, folks. They didn't travel alone. They had servants, attendants, possibly a military escort. I think it was a big group that showed up to Jerusalem knocking on the door. I mean, that's what upset Herod and all of Jerusalem with him. Are we creating an international incident? What in the world is going on? So these are the folks that show up in Jerusalem, and they're asking, where's the one born king? And, you know, Herod's asking himself, Are you talking about me? Did you want to visit me? I mean, I'm the one on the throne. You can see how upsetting it would be. No, we don't have you in mind, bud. We're going to somebody else. See, it was a very agitating kind of a thing. And so these guys show up. Now, what I want us to do is to look at their identity through two perspectives. The first perspective, and you've heard us talking about this on occasion, is what we'll call the Melchizedek factor. The Melchizedek factor. Now, just think of how crazy this is. Non-Jewish people from the East, possibly the Parthian Empire, coming and looking for a Jewish baby born that they believe is the next king. I mean, how crazy can you get? Where did they get their notion? Did somebody have a bad dream or what happened? Well, I think sometimes we underestimate God and his capacity to communicate and his capacity to love. You know, Paul in Romans says nobody has any excuse, because you can look at the created order and learn something about the invisible attributes of God. Paul also says in Romans that the law is written on men's conscience. So basically, in Paul's theology of evangelism, he's saying really nobody has any excuse. Don't you stand before the creator, the judge, and say, I didn't know. You can't say that. It's basically what you say. So the point is, God is supernaturally revealing himself in different ways. Now, where do we get this Melchizedek factor? Genesis chapter 14, truly one of the remarkable events in biblical history. Abram, remember, has left Ur of the Chaldees, and he's gone down into the land of Israel. And at that time, it was Canaan. It wasn't a unified country. It was all these city-states, and it was completely paganized. You know, gods and goddesses were worshipped. So Abram comes into that kind of context, and his nephew, who evidently had a proneness to get into trouble, gets captured by one of these city-states. And so Abram goes after with several hundred of his men to rescue Lot. And on the way back, out of the town of Salem, later becomes Jerusalem, out of the town of Salem comes this king priest by the name of Melchizedek. Now, what is so stunning, for some odd reason, Abram gives him a tithe, and Melchizedek is identified as a worshiper of the Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth. Abram turns around and uses the same language and identifies the Most High God as Yahweh or the Lord. Now, where in the world did Melchizedek learn about the true and living God? There weren't any missionaries. We hadn't sent any missionaries. They didn't have a Bible. I mean, how in the world? We call that the Melchizedek factor. That God, even without missionaries, without the Bible, without the church, can communicate to people. And many of you have heard the stories of Muslim people having dreams of the Messiah and Jesus, so on. Let me give you one example of this. You see, missionaries have noted again and again, when they've gone into areas where there's no church, no Christian witness, no Bible, no gospel preached, that people already have a sense of deity. You know, God precedes us. God beats us there. God's already working. It was in the 1880s. That's not too long ago. In the 1880s, the first Protestant missionaries went to South Korea. They happened to be Presbyterians. They happened to be in their 20s. Didn't have a lot of sense when it came to missions, but they did some really wise things. One thing is they decided to listen. And as they listened to the Korean people, they noticed the Korean people using a designation, Hananim, for Creator God. And so the missionary says, oh my goodness, what we're going to tell them is that Hananim has a son. So if you read John 3:16 in Korean, Hananim is his hangul, each hadam sarangasa, and so on. God so loved the world. The missionaries realized God had already shown up long before they got there. We call that the Melchizedek factor. And that possibly was part of what was happening in the Magi. The other factor is what we call the Daniel factor. You know, if you read in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 39, there is a designation for an office in the palace called the chief of the Magi, or the chief of the Magians, chief of the Magi. If you go to the book of Daniel, Daniel is given the same designation. He is the chief, the big boy of the Magi. Now remember, this was 600 years. Daniel was 600 years before the Magi came to visit Jesus. But for 65 years, Daniel and other Jewish people had huge impact and influence in the Persian courts. And so I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to think that in some of the court records, in some of the court documents, in some of the court traditions, these Magi who encountered Jesus may have heard. Because, see, Daniel never forgot his Jewish roots. He never forgot the law. He never forgot the Jewish prophecies about the coming Messiah. So when you identify the Magi, it is truly significant and mind-blowing, in my opinion, that these Gentiles show up wanting to... Now, you just need to imagine, Mary and Joseph were poor folks. And, you know, baby Jesus, I think, was like any other baby, sometimes gurgling, sometimes hollering, sometimes screaming. And you can imagine, these are kingmakers. These are important boys, I tell you what. And they get on down on their hands and knees to worship this little infant, believing that indeed he is the ruler that God has sent. So trying to understand and put together who they are and how they got there, the so-called Melchizedek factor and Daniel factor, I think, help us to understand that. Now, how did they respond? Throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, people responded to Jesus in a lot of different ways. A lot of people went to Jesus to see what they could get out of him. Get healing, get forgiveness, get teaching, get counseling, get a position in his kingdom. I mean, they had all kind of agenda in interacting with Jesus. These wise men from the east come not to get, not to negotiate, but to worship. Boy, isn't that... they aren't Christian folks, but we sure have a lot to learn from these pagan Gentiles, you know. They came just to worship, and they offered treasures. Now, the treasures that they offered were what? What were the... Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we don't know how much of each that they brought. But notice the gold business. They bring the gold. And in the ancient Parthian palace culture, you never approached the king empty-handed. And of course, the king of metals, gold, was always an appropriate gift to bring. It's interesting, in the book of Exodus, it says, don't approach God empty-handed. Don't approach God. That's one reason we begin worship with praise. You know, we're bringing the thanksgiving, the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to him. We're told, don't come empty-handed. And so these men from the east bring the best that they had. They bring gold. We don't know how much gold they brought. But after they leave, after the wise men leave, Joseph had a dream. Joseph's always having these dreams, if you notice. I don't know if it'd be more fun to be Joseph and have all those dreams, or Mary and actually have a personal interaction with Gabriel. You know, both heavy-duty stuff. But Joseph has a dream, and what is the dream about? You better get out of here. You better get out of Dodge. You better pack your stuff up and get out of here quickly, because Herod's going to go on a rampage, and he's going to butcher all the babies younger than 2 years old. Now, think about this. Mary and Joseph, they aren't a people of means, and they're going to an unknown future, going to a foreign country as immigrants, as refugees. What is going to sustain them? Who's going to finance their trip? Who's going to finance the time down there when they don't know if they'll be employed or not? I think God is so ahead of the game, it just is dizzy. I mean, all this gold. They may have rented out a swanky suite down in Egypt. I have no idea. But the point is, God providentially is caring for his people, and they've got this goal that I think paid the way down there and their time down there. We need to acknowledge it. We live in a very materialistic culture, and part of that means that we value stuff. We value things. We value the cars that we drive in and the houses that we live in. We value our pay. And, you know, that's our treasure. That is close to our hearts. And that's one reason when we present our gifts, presenting material things can be very challenging for us Americans. We get sticky hands. It's hard to kind of put down on the altar. You know, it's hard to sort of give it up. That's our goal, but that's what we're to bring. The second item they bring is frankincense. Now, frankincense was imported from Arabia, as far as the people of Israel were concerned. They didn't get that sap and the stuff that developed frankincense native locally. They had to bring it in. And so this too was a gift of value that the wise men were presenting. Now, for Jewish people, the frankincense, oh my goodness, it represented so much, because when they looked over to the temple, they could smell frankincense. It was a part of the offerings. It was part of the ceremony. So it just sort of represented the whole ceremonial system when they thought of frankincense and when they thought of the temple and what went on there. Jesus, folks, is our great high priest. And he is also our perfect sacrifice. And so when we think of frankincense and incense, you know, it is a powerful metaphor. But it gets even more direct than that. In the book of Revelation, our prayers are likened unto what?
Incense.
Isn't that heavy? It hadn't changed, folks. Frankincense is still the right stuff to offer. Your prayers are still the right stuff. I mean, maybe you've never smelled any frankincense. The Browns gave us some a few years ago, and every Christmas I take a whiff, remind myself what the wise men did and how it's still the right thing to offer up the incense. The third gift that the wise men bring is myrrh. And myrrh was a valuable ointment that was used. It was mixed in the oil of which kings and priests and prophets were anointed. So it is a very significant ointment. It was also used in embalming. And so when Jesus, you know, was anointed by the woman during his ministry, and then after he dies, Nicodemus anoints him with myrrh. You know, it's as if at the very birth of Jesus, he is already being labeled and identified as the sacrifice lamb. He came to be butchered for our sins. I mean, that's why he came. That was his destiny. That was his plan. And so it, too, was a gift of great value and great significance. Now they're doing all of this as in an act of worship. You know, that's the attitude, that's the mindset. It's an act of worship that these wise men are participating in. The year was 1799. Do you all remember that? 1799. And there was a little Austrian town by the name of Felkirk. And Felkirk woke up one morning to discover that they were surrounded by Napoleon's troops. And so the leaders of the community gathered and were just trying to work out, you know, who's going to raise a white flag, who's going to give in and acknowledge that there's no way we can defend this place or cause any kind of resistance. So they're debating that when a pastor rather meekly raises his hand and he says, "Folks, if I could just remind you, this is Easter morning. Would it hurt, before you raise the white flag, if we just rang a few bells to honor the King of Glory?" And, you know, the folks thought, I don't guess that's a big deal. So they rang the church bells. Now, Austria is a country of mountains and valleys. And so when you start ringing church bells, if you've ever been in a valley, they start ricocheting, you know, reverberating up and down the valleys. And it really carries. Well, here is this army, Napoleon's army, right outside of this town, ready to go in, and they're thinking, what is going on? Why are these people celebrating? The only conclusion that Napoleon's army can come to is that the Austrian army, main army, has showed up during the night to relieve them. So Napoleon's forces pack up as fast as they can and get out of there. Now, I'm telling you that story to say something about worship. Let me say three observations, and then we'll close. Number one, worship is always right, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of who you are, whether you're a wise man from Parthia or whether you're in this town besieged by the enemy. Folks, Jesus hadn't changed. Worship is always right. It's always appropriate. It's always fitting. It's the right thing to do. You just can't miss. Do it. We got to do it all the time, in season and out of season. Worship the one who is on the throne. The second thing that I would say about worship is, when we worship in spirit and truth, stuff happens. Stuff happens to us. And, you know, a lot of stuff can happen. But one of the things that happens to the worshiper is the worshiper, it's almost like resetting your compass. You're repositioning yourself. You know, we get all beat up during the course of the week. Anybody get beat up during the course of the week? And you sort of get, you know, you get off track and you're thinking about other things. You can get burdened with this and you forget about even talking or thinking about Jesus and so on. Well, worship sort of brings us back where we need to be. It reorients us. It also fans the flames of our faith. I mean, that's one of the things that happens in worship. You know, you're reigniting and rekindling and your own faith and your position and your posture before the King. The third thing that I think happens in worship is the same thing that happened in Herod when the wise men worshiped. And that is, doggone it, he got very threatened by this. When we worship, our enemy, the devil, is threatened. Because our enemy wants all the attention, wants us to focus on him rather than the true Lord of glory, the King of Kings. And so when you worship, it is an act of defiance. It's an act of warfare. You're resisting the armies and the kingdom of darkness in favor of the kingdom of light. So I would simply say to you, as you consider Epiphany, the manifestation, isn't it good that on the birth of a Jewish baby, God had us Gentiles in mind too? I mean, that really warms my heart. He had us in mind. And so, you know, when we think of what God is doing through his Jewish people, just remember he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world on his mind. And the question you and I need to ask again and again is, in the light of God's initiative, in the light of what God has done, how in the world am I responding? Folks, we can't give him the second best. We can't give him the leftovers. He's worthy of the best. And that's what the Old Testament understood when they provided the first fruits to the Lord. That's what we give him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for those wise men. Lord, I just can't wait one day to sit down with them and find out, first of all, how many of them there really were and how in the world they made their way over there. I mean, didn't they feel kind of funny kneeling down to this poor Jewish little baby? And yet, Lord, when we stand back, it is so incredibly marvelous. It causes us to worship as well. Lord, we thank you for the wise men, for their faithfulness. We thank you for their willingness to obey the way they understood the call in their life. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would be responsive to the call on our lives. Lord, we love you, we honor you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.